radio that says, USS Alabama, you need to change course. And the captain was like, puh, I need to change course. So they look at the radar, and sure enough, there is a big thing that is what we used to call CBDR, constant bearing decreasing range, which means it's on a collision course with you, basically. So there was this thing that was on a collision course with them. And so, you know, the captain was like, tell them that they need to change course. So the communications officer got on the radio, my captain says that you need to change course. And of course they come back and they say, no, sir, you need to change course. I suggest course 015. Well, now the captain's getting a little bit angry. You don't get to be the captain of a battleship in the United States Navy unless you're pretty darn good at what you do. He was seasoned. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. So he said, tell them that I am Captain Johnson and that they need to change course. So the communications officer gets back on the radio. This is Captain Johnson's ship. You need to change course. And the person comes back on the radio and says, this is Seaman Smith. You need to change course. Well, now the captain was furious because Seaman is the lowest rank in the Navy. And this was a captain, a very accomplished captain. So he was pretty angry. So he picks up the radio this time and he says, this is Captain Johnson of the USS Alabama. You need to change course. And the seaman comes back and says, this is Seaman Smith of the lighthouse, Bodie Island. You need to change course. We were told that tale at Annapolis as kind of a cautionary tale. Never be convinced that you know everything. You should always listen to all the voices that are coming your way, because there might be a seaman who knows that he is a lighthouse, and that if you don't change course, you're going to be in serious trouble. But how many times are we tempted to think, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. I'm not going to let anyone else tell me. I know exactly where I'm going. And the truth of the matter is, we all live life with a very narrow perspective. None of us can see the whole picture. Only God can see the entire picture. And so all of us have just a partial picture. In fact, the way Paul describes it later in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now we see in a mirror dimly. So we don't see everything the way God sees it. We only get a little piece of the picture. And there are others who can help us see the entire picture. Well, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. He had established the church in Corinth, and they were very much like that battleship captain. They knew what they were doing. They knew they had wisdom. They knew that they were smart. They knew they had God, and they were convinced they were on the right course. And Paul was writing a letter to them saying, oh, you got to be careful, because you're actually operating in the fog. And if you keep going the same way you're going to go aground, which is not a good thing when you're a ship. Ships are supposed to float. So, you know, they were convinced they were on the right course. And Paul was trying to help them to see that, oh, no, you got to be careful here. So when you go back through the letter, you'll hear Paul warning them about, you know, the things that were mentioned today, sexual immorality, about divisions in the church. That's the grumbling. None of us ever grumble, do we? The divisions in the church, the grumbling that happens, the things that were going on, kind of the way they would eat supper before the rich people would eat before the poor people came. And so there would be nothing left for those who were actually hungry. And so Paul was writing to them trying to say, you got to watch out. You're operating in the fog, and you think you know the path, but there are other things that you are not seeing. And he begins this passage by talking about the Israelite people. And he says, you know, they wandered in the desert, and there was a cloud, and there was a sea. Well, a cloud, we think, what in the world was a cloud? Well, if you remember way back in Exodus, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, they'd been slaves for hundreds of years, for generations. And God brought them out and said, I'm going to lead you by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? So there was a cloud. So this cloud represents this sense of God's guidance, that God was guiding the people of Israel, right? So God was giving them guidance. And then this deliverance through the sea, What in the world is that? Well, of course you remember. We all remember, right? When Moses parted the Red Sea. And we think, oh, what a great miracle that would have been. But I tell you what, if you ever really think about it, I want you to think about it. Go to a big, deep river and look across and think, if the water's walled up on one side, would I really step into the middle of that? I mean, really? I mean, we think, oh, how cool, that's such a great miracle. Oh, that, you know, how lucky they were. I'm not so sure that they were lucky. I think they had to have just as much courage, and that probably it was looking back on that that they realized it was a miracle. Because I can see Moses standing there saying, really, people, really, come on, we can do this. And there's a wall of water here, like, what? We are going to drown. And Moses is like, no, come on, God said to march, we got to march. And so we look back and we think, oh, how lucky they were. But you know, they were human just like we are. They need God's guidance. They need courage. They need to be, you know, encouraged to march in the direction that God is pushing them. And so what Paul was trying to do was to help us to identify with them. And he says, you know, they had the same baptism. You know, we think about the waters of baptism. So if you think about being delivered through the Red Sea, that was the baptism. They had the same spiritual food and drink. And Paul was going to continue to tell them about communion. So we have spiritual food and drink. So Paul was trying to help them identify with the Israelites. So now we're like, yeah, they were kind of like us. They were just like us. And then Paul says, ooh, but do you remember? They practiced immorality and they were killed. They grumbled and the destroyer came. And you're like, wait a minute. You know, these were good people. These were God's people. God delivered them. How could they do something so wrong? And yet, isn't that exactly the thing that we do? We have a hard time looking at this, but Paul was trying to say to them, look, yes, these people were blessed, but they made mistakes. They sinned. And one thing I want to just kind of back up real quickly and say is that we wrestle with this sense of, you know, God punishing people, right? I don't think this was about punishment. You know, we say that God forgives in Jesus Christ, and we believe that. God forgives us in Jesus Christ. But here's the catch. God also allows us to experience the consequences of our sin. Why? So we can learn. Otherwise, we wouldn't learn. If we got a clean slate over and over and over again where God's like, okay, I'm just not going to, you don't have to deal with the consequences of that, we would never learn. We would never learn. So part of, you know, suffering the consequences is learning from our mistakes. I remember when my middle son Eli was probably about 8 years old, and he had a Game Boy DS, you know, double screen, I think it stood for, you know, folded up. And he loved his games. He'd gotten it for Christmas. He loved his games. And this was sometime about in September, and he'd come home, and he'd finished his homework, and he was playing his game, and somehow he didn't save it. And I don't know if you know anything about it. I think he was playing Mario. But you get to a certain level, and you got to save, or you got to go through all the wickets all over again. So, you know, he had forgotten to save, and it lost power, and it powered down, and he lost all that work that he had done. Does that sound familiar to any of you? So he takes it, and he goes, wham, and slams it against the wall. And of course, what happens? It cracks. It broke. So he comes to me crying with this DS in his hand, and oh my gosh, I tell you what, as a mom, that is the hardest thing in the world. He's crying, Mom, I threw it against the wall and it broke. Can we get another one? And I'm like, hon, I'm sorry. We can't. We can't get another one. You can ask for another one for Christmas. You can save up money and get one. But we can't go out and get another one. And it doesn't look like it can be fixed. Oh my gosh, my little boy cried and cried and cried, and I just held him because that was all I could do. And I remember telling that story at a church, and someone thought that I wasn't buying him a new one because I didn't have enough money, so they came up and tried to offer me money. I was like, well, actually, you know, we have the money. It's just, he's got to learn. He's got to learn that if he throws something up against a wall and it breaks, you can't just go out and get a new one. And you know, as much as it broke my heart, it was like God saying to me, that's how much my heart breaks when you do something wrong. That's how much my heart breaks when I have to watch you experience the consequences of your choices that lead you to broken relationships, that lead you to conflict, that lead you to maybe losing a job or losing a friend or losing your family. You know, God's heart breaks when we disobey, when we do things that hurt each other. And yet God allows us to experience those consequences. And sure, we can climb up on God's lap and cry, just like Eli did. And God's going to hold us and say, oh, I love you so much. And of course you're forgiven. And what did you learn? You're not going to throw your DS against the wall again next time, are you? You know, God allows us to learn from that. But, you know, sometimes we read these stories where it was like, oh, they practiced sexual immorality and they were all wiped out. And we think, you know, how could that happen? God's allowing them to experience the natural consequences of their sinfulness. And God wants to do the same thing for us. And I think when we also look at the list of sins that Paul has, immorality, idolatry, you know, all of these things, and we think, oh, that's not us. You know, we're not immoral. Those are people outside, right? We tend to be so much like the captain of that ship. Those silly fishing vessels, they're going the wrong way. You know, that's all the people outside. That's all everybody else but me. And Paul is saying, no, this is us. This is us. We also are idolatrous. And when you think, I don't worship a golden calf, but what do you worship more than God? You know, when we think about it, all of us put something first in our lives over God from time to time. I mean, we all want to put God first. I know that is true. All of us, as followers of Jesus, we want Jesus to be the one we follow all the time. But all of us, every single one of us, are tempted from time to time to put something else first in our lives. It may be job security. It may be money. It may be our families. It may be our reputation. It may be a relationship where we think, you know, instead of calling out to God first, we call somebody else on the phone first. There are always things that we are tempted to put first in our relationship instead of God. And I think Paul was trying to call them out on this and say, what is it that you put first? And that's when he says, test yourself and see where you stand. And, you know, I think so many times we, again, are like that captain of that battleship where it's like we're so convinced we're right, we don't look around to see. We don't look around to see where is it that we're standing? Where is it that we're hurting other people? Where is it that we are letting God down? Where is it that we are failing to do the things that God has called us to do? And God invites us into this kind of self-reflection, especially during this season called Lent. But you know, we cannot go there until we know one thing, and that is that Christ is the one who provides the way. It says that Christ was their rock, Christ was the one who followed after them. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is the one we stand on. And when we know that, then we can have the courage to look at ourselves, because who likes to look at themselves in the mirror and in their own lives in the mirror? You know, that's not fun, is it? To recognize my own shortcomings? That's not a fun place to be. It's a very difficult place to be. And we cannot go there. We do not have the courage to go there until we know how much Jesus loves us. And Paul had started this letter to the Corinthians by saying, I thank God for you, and you have everything you need in Christ Jesus. Paul started this letter by reminding them that they were loved. I want to read you a quote from Richard Rohr, who's a Franciscan priest, and he says, most of us were taught that God would love us if and when we change. In fact, God loves you so that you can change. What empowers change, what makes you desire change, is the very experience of love. It is that inherent experience of love that becomes the engine of change. Do you know that you are loved? Do you feel secure in that sense of God's love for you in Jesus Christ? that Jesus said, I would rather die than have you be separated from God and from each other? Do you know the depth of that love? Because when you do, then you can have the courage to look at your own life, to say, where is it that I am falling short of what God wants me to do? Where is it that I am putting things first other than God? And when we do that, what we experience is, yes, sometimes the consequences, but we're already experiencing the consequences. But when we recognize what we've done, what we experience is that we can crawl up on the lap of God and be comforted and be encouraged and be strengthened to change the way that we live. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage them to do here, is to change. Change the way that you live. Don't be tempted by these things. Don't be tempted to grumble. Really, how many of you are never tempted to grumble? I was talking to my dog this morning. I'm like, hey, stop grumbling at me. He wanted the cat food. All of us are tempted to grumble. We're all tempted to put other things first. And Paul says, don't do that. But he also reminds us that Christ isn't going to give us more than we can handle. Christ isn't going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But let me tell you one thing. I loved learning Greek a long time ago. I don't know enough of it anymore. But one thing I know is when it says, you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear, the you is plural. So if you're in the South, it's y'all. Okay? Now that's a reminder that we're not supposed to bear temptation by ourselves. That's why you all have come here today. One of the reasons is that you know you can't live this life by yourself. We cannot be followers of Jesus Christ without our sisters and brothers in Christ who help us, who support us, who encourage us, who strengthen us, who remind us that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that we can have the courage to look at our own lives and to see what we are doing that puts others in front of Jesus in our lives. And when we have the courage to do that and we're supported, do you know there is no sweeter phrase than hearing someone say, Jesus loves you. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. And it is such an incredible freedom. And you know, the thing that I have found in my life is that the closer I draw to Christ, the closer my walk is with Jesus, then the more I'm able to see the mistakes in my own life and the less I'm looking at the mistakes that other people make. I don't know, there's something about Jesus is the light of the world, and there's something about allowing yourself to be fully embraced by that light, to let that light shine on you, that you begin to see the ways that you stumble. And when we see the ways we stumble, we're far less likely to judge other people because we recognize we are all sinners in need of God's grace, all of us. So as I was reflecting on this scripture this week, I was thinking about, okay, God, you know, putting myself before that light. Okay, shine that light on me. Show me what you want me to see. And the thing that God helped me see that I've been struggling to put before God in my own life is this sense of my success as a mom. You all know Bo has shared a little bit about our youngest son. We adopted him from foster care, and he has recently made some very, very bad choices. And choices that we're afraid might get him killed, might get him in trouble, might send him to jail. I mean, he's just made some really, really bad choices. And what I have realized is that when I tell that story, and I just did it now, didn't I? When I tell that story, I always managed to say he was my foster son. Why? Because if I say he was my son, that means I've raised him from birth. That means I'm really a failure as a mom. And you know, I feel like a failure as it is. We've had him for 7 years. Could we not have shaped him in those 7 years to make good and healthy choices? But you know, there's something about wanting to say, no, I'm really not that bad of a mom. You know, really. He came to us in foster care. It's not my fault. And when I wrestle with that, I realize it's because I don't want people to think badly of me. And it really was driven home to me this week because on Wednesday was what we call Gotcha Day. So 7 years ago, on the 24th of February, we went to the hospital to pick up Elijah. He had been severely beaten by his father, and he'd been in the hospital since February 14th. He'd been starved and subjected to kind of torture-type stuff, so we picked him up on the 24th. So we always celebrate Gotcha Day. And so, you know, I had texted him probably a week before and said, okay, where do you want to go for Gotcha Day? And he's like, I love wings. Let's go to Buffalo Wild Wings. Great. So we're, you know, planning. We'll come up to you. We'll take you to Buffalo Wild Wings. This will be awesome. Joy and Eli are going to come. This is great. We got to, you know, getting three, well, Joy's not even a teenager anymore, but getting three young adult schedules together is next to impossible, including and then adding Bo's and mine. So, you know, everything was going to go great. And day of, he texts me and says, oh, I can't make it. Oh, okay, what's up? Oh, I've got class tonight. Oh, well, when did you start class? Tonight. Okay. So, you know, it was just like kind of another reminder that, I don't know, I'm going to hold you at arm's length. And then Joy, my daughter, puts this beautiful display of pictures up on Facebook. And it just was pictures of him, and she says, happy Gotcha Day, Elijah. Pictures of him when he was just a little boy and came to live with us, and then he broke his arm early on. And, you know, just sweet pictures of him being part of our family. And it just reminded me, I love him. He is my son. I need to stop saying he's my adopted son, because he's my son. And I will claim him, no matter how many bad choices he makes. And God was really showing that to me when we also then decided, well, we're going to go to dinner anyway to see my other son who's up at UD, Eli, the one who threw the DS many years ago, 10 years ago. So we went to see him, and he prayed this most beautiful prayer over dinner, thanking God for Elijah and saying how we had been changed because of him and how maybe that's what God wanted all along, is that we would be changed. And I don't think God's given up on Elijah. And I'm certainly not going to give up on Elijah. But I have come to realize that I need to not put my own reputation as a mom, as a person, as a pastor in front of God. Because God is the most important thing in my life. So instead of making excuses, I need to say, he's my son. And you know what? Here's the best news of all. That was so freeing. It felt so good to acknowledge that, because it had been eating at me anyway. And to be able to say, okay, God, this is what I'm doing. And God says, well done. Come on up here. Let me comfort you. Let me show you the way so that you don't run aground. And so I want to invite you today, just for a moment, to reflect. Where is it that you are standing? What is it that you're tempted to put in front of your relationship with Jesus? Is it your family, your reputation, your sense of security, your money, your relationships, your job? What is it that you are tempted to put first instead of Jesus? And how is Jesus calling you to stand on that rock, to know where you stand, to admit, okay, God, I was heading the wrong direction, and to let God change your course so that you can steam on safely in this life, not running aground, but traveling with Jesus and with this beautiful body of Christ that Jesus has given us in each other.